Sandy, we want to turn our attention now to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 tonight. We're going to pick up our study that we started a few weeks back. Maybe it feels like months now. I probably should just start over, right? Now, we're going to go ahead and pick up here tonight in Romans 9. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13 just for the setting of the text we're going to be considering tonight. And we're beginning to talk about God's sovereignty in the nation Israel. God's sovereignty in the nation Israel. Romans chapter 9, verse 1 through 13. Listen to what the Word of God says. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all an eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. One of the many things that makes the Bible a precious book to so many people are its promises. The Bible is full of promises of God to his own people. There are promises of comfort, there are promises of forgiveness, promises of assurance, promises of eternal life, promise of the presence of God with us, promise of protection and provision. The promises are endless in Scripture. In fact, just reminding you of a few of them that you and I are very familiar with, like John 10:28, when the Bible says, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Or 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or how about Psalm 23, verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And then the very familiar one, which we call the Great Commission, when Jesus tells us to go into all the nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you, always, even until the end of the age. And one that we spent a great deal of time on was in Romans 8:28. Which says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. Just a small example of some of the great, stupendous promises in the Word of God that God has given to all of us. But promises are only as good as the one who made them. If the character of the one making the promise is not reliable or trustworthy, then the promises are less likely to be kept. If someone has a history of breaking their promises, you're a whole lot less likely to believe them that they would keep their promises to you. And to say that a person does not keep his promise is a direct indication of what kind of person he really is. He's not trustworthy. He's not reliable. He's not a man of his word. Or he's a liar. So it's no small thing for someone to be accused of breaking their promise. It's a direct reflection on the moral character of the person. And it is a far greater thing, however, to consider the possibility that God would not keep his promise. If there's even a hint of possibility that God will not keep his promise, then all of future creation is at stake. In fact, all that pertains to your future salvation is subject to change. All that God has told us is unreliable, and we are a people to be most pitied. But the Bible, as we all know, emphatically, time and time again, affirms that God is trustworthy and faithful. He is a God who keeps his promise and keeps his word to his people. In fact, the Bible affirms that God is a God of truth. Not just a God of truth, but that God is truth. But it also says that God is not a liar. Like in Titus 1:2, it says that we have hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, not that he would not lie, but he cannot lie, he promised before time began. It's not just beyond his character for God not to lie. He can't lie. It's impossible for him to lie because he's truth. The word translated here in that text is a Greek word, asudes. You hear the word pseudo, which means deception or lying. It has the alpha privative in front of it, which means this, literally, without a lie. That God is one who is without a lie. He doesn't have lying in him. Hebrews chapter 6 even refers to God as one who has immutability. He doesn't change. It talks about how we can trust in his promises because of the immutability of his counsel or his will. And that is also something that will not change because of this. It says in the text, it is impossible for God to lie. And then Numbers 23:19 tells us that God is not a man that he should lie. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29 says, referring to God, that he is the strength of Israel and he will not lie. The fact that God not being a liar, and the fact that God is the one who keeps his promises, is the very entire point of Romans 9 through 11. He keeps his promises. He does what he says. He keeps his covenants. He doesn't break his word. When most consider these chapters, most consider it a topic of the sovereignty of God or divine election or perhaps the future of Israel. Or in some cases, they look at it and say it's a very controversial passage because it has words like Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. And there's no doubt that all of these are true about the text. There are very difficult things that you read and you learn from Romans 9, and we're going to go through them in detail. But you need to understand that Romans 9 through 11 are central to the argument of the Apostle Paul that God is faithful to keep his promises. He is faithful to keep his promises. His promises specifically of salvation and security, because if you remember, Romans chapter 9 follows Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, there's the profound declaration of the security of the believer, bound up in the very purposes of God. He will never allow us to be separated from the love of Christ. That's what it says emphatically. It is impossible to be separated from the love of Christ, as Romans 8 says. You remember some of the text? Do you remember some of the statements at the closing of Romans 8? It says in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good. It says in verse 29 that we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. It says that we are the ones who are called, and we are the ones who are justified, and we are the ones who are glorified. I told you when we studied that all of those verbs are aorist in their tense, meaning that they're already fulfilled in the mind of God. It's completed action. God's not hoping to glorify you. In his mind, it's a done deal. It's just that sure. And even in verse 31, it says, God is for us, so who can be against us? God is for us, who can be against us? Then that great anthem of praise toward the end of the text, where it says in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Paul says in verse 38, "For I am persuaded that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." But while Paul was writing Romans chapter 8, he knew there was an obvious elephant in the room. And the elephant in the room was Israel. What about Israel? The problem of the nation Israel. They had rejected their Messiah, and as a whole, turned their back on the one that was sent to them to be their deliverer. And as a result, according to what it says in John chapter 12, God turned his back on Israel, blinded them judicially, and they were sent off into darkness. And not only that, God turned from Israel, according to Acts chapter 2, and he turned to the nations. And the gospel was spread through a miraculous event known as languages given to people to speak the gospel to the people who came into Jerusalem at that time during the Passover season. And so, whenever we consider this, there's a problem that the Apostle Paul's very much aware of, and that is, what do we do with this problem of Israel having rejected Christ? And does that mean that God has somehow reneged on his promises to Israel? Has God rejected his own people? I mean, from the obvious viewpoint of Paul or even the Jewish people, it looks like God's left them. It's over. It's done. All of these Old Testament promises about prosperity and blessing and possession and salvation and all of those things that God said he would give to his people, it looks like God's turned his back. Looks like it's over. If you just heard the Apostle Paul go through Romans 8 and tell you how secure you are and how wonderful it is to be in the love of Christ and to know that God will never let you go, and then you look around and you see this nation that he gave everything to. He gave the laws, he gave the covenants, he gave the tabernacle, he gave the temple. He gave years of prophets and priests and kings. And then it's over. And not only that, what Paul knew and what the Jewish people knew would soon be punctuated whenever the Romans came in and invaded Jerusalem and destroyed the temple in 70 AD. Can you imagine after 70 AD looking around and saying, surely God has forsaken his people. Surely he's abandoned his promises. Surely the covenants are over. And if it is even remotely possible that God would break his promises to Israel, then how do we know he won't break them for us? How do we know he won't back up on what he told us? That's exactly what Paul's bringing up here. This is the reason why Romans 9 through 11 exist. It's not a parenthesis, like some commentators have tried to say. It's not something you can skip over. It's absolutely essential to the argument of Paul. He's arguing for the security of the believer in Romans 8, very definitively declaring it, making it very abundantly clear. And now he's saying, let me just give you a clear understanding of what God is doing with Israel. And the whole point of it is that God has not failed in his promises. Far, far from that. God has not failed in his promises. So there's a crisis of sorts that have been created between chapter 8 and chapter 9. A crisis that basically asks the question, how is it then that we can trust God to keep his promises when it sure looks like God's cut his people off and he's cursed them? And Romans 9 through 11 really is an attempt by the Apostle Paul, and a successful one, I believe, to protect the character of God. To protect the character of God from accusations of unfaithfulness and falsehood. And to say that even someone would even utter the words that God could lie, that God could break his word, that God could break his covenant. His point is that God has not failed his people Israel, and that he has and is keeping his promises, and the plan of God has all along been inclusive of the rejection of the Messiah by Israel and the inclusion of the nations into the plan and purposes of God. There's always been plan A, not plan B. This is not some other plan. This has always been the way it is. God was not surprised whenever Israel rejected the Messiah. You know what it says in Acts 2 and also in Acts 4. This that happened in Israel's history was ordained of God. Their rejection did not take God by surprise. In fact, it was ordained of God. Part of the plan all along that he would not only include the rejection of Israel in his plan, but also the inclusion of the Gentiles into the marvelous plan of salvation through Israel. Now, at this point, I think it's important for us to remind ourselves that while we understand that point, there is woven through this passage a white thread of the sovereignty of God on the backdrop of the black cloth of the rejection of Israel. There's the sovereignty of God that is woven through each verse. And it's intentional by the Apostle Paul, because frankly, folks, whenever you deal with these issues and you look at the utter rejection of a nation that had been given so much privilege by God, the only thing you can conclude is someone else better be in control of all of this, or we're in trouble. We don't want to see the stories that are given to us in the next few verses just as a couple of disconnected stories about Jacob and Esau and Isaac and Ishmael. They matter to the whole flow of the text. They have a purpose, the reason why the Apostle Paul included them. Going through the text, he's going to attempt to answer questions like, why have so many in Israel rejected their Messiah? Why does it seem that they're cut off from the promises of God? Why is Isaac chosen and not Ishmael? Why did God choose Jacob and not Esau? And why aren't all Israel Israel? Why is there only a small remnant in the midst of Israel? And who determines this? Who determines who is Israel and who is not Israel? So if we are truly understanding the flow of the argument of the Apostle Paul, and you look at the text and you're reading through it, you should start to feel a little uneasy. If you're really reading Romans 9 correctly, if you're understanding the arguments and the logic of the Apostle Paul, you should start feeling some tension, some pressure, as you begin to witness the sovereign choices of God for individuals that end up becoming the determination of their salvation. In fact, if you are reading the first 13 verses correctly, then you will end up in verse 14. And you'll end up with this circulating in your mind, as Paul anticipated. Is there unrighteousness with God? In other words, is this right? Is this just? Or in the human vernacular, that sure doesn't seem fair that he would choose Jacob and not Esau. Or he would choose Isaac and Ishmael would not have a chance. What do you do with all of that? Well, you have to go back to the foundation of the sovereignty of God that's woven through this text. And that's what the Apostle Paul's doing. He's helping us to see that. He's helping us to understand the very point that God is indeed in control, even of the rejection of Israel, but he's in control of it so much so that he's the one who is determining who is going to be Israel. He's the one who does that. It's not based upon human works. It's not based upon speculation. It's not human. It's not based upon fleshly efforts. It's not based upon you planning and conniving and determining how you're going to get around this plan and purpose of God and do it yourself, as Sarah and Abraham tried to do. So how do we look at the text? Well, there's four things we're going to consider as we work our way through chapter 9, 10, and 11. We're going to be considering how God accomplishes his promise, how God accomplishes his purpose, how God accomplishes it and prophesies it through his prophets, and then also we're going to see the ultimate plan of God for Israel and the nations in Romans chapter 11. But let's begin where we began, which is chapter 9, verse 1. And I want to remind you of this because this is so essential to the argument of what Paul is saying here. Paul begins, if you remember, with an unwavering commitment of compassion for his own people, Israel. This is not academic for him. This is not something that's just a theological defense. This is not something that's just standing up for the character of God, although that's part of it. But that's not all it is. This is personal. This is his family. These are his relatives you're talking about here. These Israelites. So this is real to him. It's emotional to him. And it's heartbreaking to him to see his people Israel reject the Messiah and knowing that as a result of their rejection, they're going to eternal hell. It's sobering. Absolutely sobering. The other night, I had one of those sleepless nights, as often you do whenever you're sick. And so I said, well, I can't sleep. I'm tossing and turning. So I got up and decided I'll watch some documentaries on the Holocaust. Something to put you to sleep, right? Well, not quite. I've been doing some study on Hitler, and I was just taking advantage of the time. And I ran across a documentary that was showing some horrific scenes that I would never want to show to anyone and wouldn't even recommend you see them. But nevertheless, you know the story of the Holocaust. You know how horrific it was in Auschwitz and these camps. But what struck me more than anything as I was thinking about these Jews that had been taken away and starved literally to death and beaten and eventually put to death in multiple horrific ways was that most of these people died and went to hell. Not only did they suffer immensely under the reign of Hitler and the Nazis, but most of them went to hell. Now, folks, if that doesn't grab you and make you want to hold on tight to the sovereignty of God in Romans 9 through 11, I don't know what will. I don't know what will. This is the Apostle Paul here who is talking about his family. These are his people. These are the ones that he grew up with. These are the ones he went to school with. These are the ones that he ministered with in the synagogues. These are the ones that he partnered up with to take Christians and to kill them. So the point is, whenever Paul uses these terms here, this is not to be isolated as some academic exercise that Paul's talking about. He really understands these are cursed of God. And he is willing, so much so, in his love for his own people, to give himself sacrificially and substitutionarily, if you will, for those people so they don't have to go to hell. That's why he says it in verse 1. He says, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience is also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. He has to say that because what he's about to say next, you're not going to believe it. I mean, he's telling you, listen, I'm not lying. The Holy Spirit himself verifies that what I'm telling you and my passion and my compassion for the people of Israel is legit. It is real. He says, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. He says, for I could wish, and the point is he knows it can't happen, but he could if it would. He wishes that he himself were accursed, separated, anathema from Christ for his brethren, his countrymen, according to the flesh. And the point is, he's saying, I wish I could go to hell and they be saved. Now, I told you last time that we looked at that text that I believe what he's talking about here are the ones that he knows aren't part of Israel. Because he's going to go on through the whole text of Romans 9 through 11. He's going to give a great defense of the fact that there are a select remnant of people that God has chosen and that he's going to save. But what about the millions of people that he didn't? That's what he's talking about. What about the millions of people that God did not choose to save, that God justly allowed to go into eternal hell forever? What about them? And Paul says, I would go. I would go to hell if I could. I would go there so that they could be saved, my countrymen, the Israelites. And there is no question in the mind of the Apostle Paul, he has a great, deep love for his people Israel. a great deep love for his people Israel. I've existed in the Reformed camp for a long time now, and one of the things that troubles me most about some of our Reformed brethren is their disdain for the Jewish people. I think sometimes that, you know, there's like a pendulum swing. You know, we see the dispensationalist over here who's all about their view of Israel and so forth like that, and then what we do is we swing the other direction and we don't know how to stop. And we need to just back up a minute and say, listen, this is the Apostle Paul who wrote 13 of the New Testament books, who was inspired by the Spirit of God to pen these words, and he had one of the greatest, deepest loves for the people who rejected Christ and murdered him than anybody else on this planet. And then I would add one more thing. The Apostle Paul said, follow me, even as I follow Christ. So I would have to say that if I could have anything on this planet, I would like to have the kind of love that the Apostle Paul had for his people. I would love to have that kind of compassion for a sinner, wouldn't you? So much so that it would drive you to the point that you're willing to go to eternal hell for them so they could be saved? That's extraordinarily convicting. Very convicting. So he says here, you know, I have this passion. My heart's breaking. I'm in continual sorrow over this. And this is for my countrymen who are Israelites. He names them. He tells us who he's talking about here. He's not talking about the church. He's talking about physical Israel. He's talking about the nation Israel, the Jews that rejected Christ. That's who he's talking about. These are the ones that pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all an eternally blessed God. By the way, that last statement is one of the more definitive statements of the deity of Christ in all of the Bible. Christ is the eternal blessed God. And the point is Paul's reminding us of the facts of what God has done through Israel in history, and that it is through the nation Israel and the people of Israel, the Jews, that God brought the Messiah. God brought the Messiah. His point is that if there's anyone who would have a real, serious, legitimate concern for the people Israel, it would be the Apostle Paul. And if there's anyone who understands how important it is that the promises of God be fulfilled, it would be the Apostle Paul. So then verse 6 comes. Here it comes. He says, but it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. Or as some translations have it, it's not that the word of God has failed. Again, what he's telling us is that, listen, I understand my people. I love my people. I know what they've done. They rejected the Messiah. My passion is there. My compassion is there for them. And I must tell you, the word of God has not failed. The plan hasn't failed. This is part of it. In this verse 6, where Paul says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect or failed, is really the overarching theme of Romans 9 through 11. As I told you, he's going to make a declaration that God is not to be accused of faulting or failing or lying or breaking his covenant. His word doesn't fail. It's not even possible that God could not keep his word. The word translated here in verse 6 has taken no effect in the New King James Version is the Greek word ekpipto. And it's a word pipto that means to fall, or the word ek in front of it intensifies it with the preposition. It means to fall away, but it's also a nautical word. It has the idea of getting off course. Getting off course. Getting off the road, getting out of the path, going the wrong direction. But it is also as accurately translated to fail. One lexicon says it has the idea of suffering defeat or ruin. This word is also translated a number of times in the New Testament, like some verses you would remember. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love never fails. That's the word. Love never fails. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 and 24, it says, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls away. That's really the flavor of the term there in the text there in Romans. It falls away. So the Word of God has not fallen away. Now, there's a similar question that was raised in Romans 3. If you want to back up there, you can see it quickly since you're in Romans. Romans 3, 1. And Paul brought this up there, in fact. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them was committed the oracles or the words of God. For what if some did not believe?" Here it is. "Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect?" In other words, you look around, you see all of these Jews who had all of this privilege and the oracles and the words of God, and yet they rejected Messiah, they rejected the words of God, so does that mean God has failed somehow? Does that mean God doesn't, he's not able to fulfill his word? His promises really are null and void? We'll go back to Romans 9. He says that it's not that the word of God would fail. The word of God, logos, tutheus, the common word for word. We see another word later on in Romans chapter 10. It's the word rhema, which refers to a specific statement of God. But this is just a reference primarily to the general revelation of God. But it's, in its context, it's more specific. Because the words of God he's talking about have to do with verse 4. Where he's talking about those things that pertain to the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, which are many. That's the words of God he's talking about here, the words of God. The Old Testament is literally full of these promises. I read a number of them this week and was reminded of what would have been filling the mind of a Jew. You know, most of us would probably claim this if we were to be honest. We would say, if you want to see where I'm the weakest in the Bible, it would be the Old Testament. There's a couple of exceptions in this room, but nevertheless, the point is most of us will say, we're not as strong as we'd like to be in the Old Testament. But a Jew? Oh my goodness. They would be very familiar with their Old Testament. Many of them had memorized large portions of the text. And they would have heard and had heard repeated over and over again the great promises of God to the people Israel, over and over. They would have been familiar with all of those texts that you and I sometimes kind of skim over or sometimes inappropriately apply to ourselves. In Isaiah 55:10, there's these great words like this, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and does not return there, but it waters the earth and makes... And it brings forth its bud, that it may give seed to the sower and the bread to the eater. So shall my word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return empty or void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing which I sent it." This was something that the Jew would read, and he would know that God would be faithful to carry out his word, and he would accomplish what he said he would do. And then you have words like Jeremiah 32, verse 37 and following, which are just a small example of these words. "Behold, I will gather them out of the countries that I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them," talking about Israel, "to dwell in safety. They shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, and they shall fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. Thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great calamity on this people," talking about Babylon, "so I will bring on them all the good that I have promised them." He's saying, just as much as I was faithful to curse you and to take you into captivity, I will also be faithful to bring good to you. So the Jews would know this. They would read these words and they would be very familiar with this. And Paul now begins to answer this potential accusation that would come up against the very character of God, that somehow God's failed in this. It sure looks like he's backed up, like he's backed out. So what do you do with that? So Paul's going to answer it. And Paul's going to answer it in a way I'm sure that most of the Jews of that day would not really like. He's going to give them some insight that they probably have never really fully understood. I mean, remember that when Paul's writing these words, this is really the unveiling of mystery. This is unveiling of things that really were not clear in the Old Testament. But now Paul's making them very, very clear. And so Paul begins to do this. He answers this in this text. And he begins to show them that it's been God's plan all along never to just have physical descendants of Abraham. Not just physical descendants of Abraham. But in fact, the promise was to a spiritual seed of Abraham. It wasn't just physical. It was spiritual. It was much, much deeper than the external. As Puritan John Flavel put it, he said, "If Abraham's faith be not in your hearts, it will be no advantage that Abraham's blood runs in your veins." If you don't believe like Abraham believed, it doesn't matter how Jewish you are. You're not part of the seed. You're not part of true Israel if you don't believe like Abraham believed and it was imputed to him for righteousness. So, what is Paul's first point? Well, his first point is this, verse 6 again. Well, we're making a lot of progress, aren't we? We're moving. Some of y'all are getting old as you sit here. All right, verse 6 says, the latter part of the verse, his first point is this. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. That's amazing. Now for us, we understand what he's talking about. For the Jew? Oh no. If you were Israel, then you were the privileged chosen people and you were guaranteed heaven. You were guaranteed it because you were born of Israel. But what Paul is telling us here in this text is not all the physical descendants of Israel are true Israel. Just because you are physically born as an Israelite doesn't make you a true Israelite. Being born in Israel of the seed of Abraham does not make you a true child of God. This is how the Jews thought, though. This is what they thought. They thought if you were an Israelite, then you were assured of heaven. In the Mishnah, which is the codification of Jewish law, the Jews tended to say things like this: all Israelites have a share in the world to come. That was their thinking. In Romans chapter 2, in verse 28 and following, Paul said this: for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. Paul, again, was even arguing all the way back in Romans 2 that the true Jew is not one who's one outwardly, he's one who is one inwardly. In John 1:47, you remember whenever Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, he said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile or deceit." And the word indeed is the Greek word aletheos. It means genuine, real. Behold, there's a real Israelite. There's one right there. Circling around him, no doubt, in all the area were all types of Jews with their garbs on and their religious garments. But there's a real one, he says. Nathanael's real. Even Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "Therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham." There's other verses throughout the New Testament that clearly affirm this fact, that to be a Jew externally is not any guarantee at all that you're actually part of the true Israel. You have to be one inwardly. You have to be circumcised of heart. To put it in more common vernacular that we're used to, you have to believe in Messiah. You have to trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, not the Judaistic religion. And that's exactly what Paul's teaching here. He's telling them that to be a true son of Abraham, you have to be a son who has faith, one who believes. Paul recognized this. He understood this in his own conversion, didn't he? You remember his testimony over in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5 and following? He says, as far as anyone who had confidence in the flesh, if you could stack up all the things I had in my favor, I had a much more than anybody else. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day. How about you? He says, I was of the stock of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. How are you doing? He says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, I had it all. I had all of it. But then he tells us in that same text that all those things that were gained for him, that were in favor of him fleshly speaking, religiously speaking, he says, I've let them all go for Christ. He says, I can't have Christ and those things. Those things profit me nothing. Nothing at all. So being born in Israel from the stock of Israel, being of the best of the tribes, was not enough to make you a son of promise or a child of the covenant at all. You had to be one who had faith in Christ. So Paul, first of all, makes this really blanket statement, and then he's going to defend it. And he's going to really work on defending that next time. Because I can't get into it. It's going to take us too long to finish that. And we'll look at Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau. But as I close, let me just share a couple of thoughts with you. One of the things that the Jewish people really prided themselves in was being of their father, Abraham. In fact, you remember the time when John the Baptist was preaching and the Pharisees came that day? John the Baptist looked out over the scene there and he saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for his baptism or to his baptism. And he said to them, you bunch of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Then he said this, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. He says, and don't think of yourselves, and don't think to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. He says, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. That's nothing, he says. He says, the only way you're going to be saved is true repentance. You claim your father Abraham, and that's what you believe is going to get you to heaven, you're going to hell. That's what John the Baptist was telling them. Couple of comments of application. You know, there's a lot of people, you believe this or not, but there's a lot of people who trust in their fact that they were raised in a Christian home, or maybe perhaps they were raised in church, or they have a history of being baptized, or as we are all familiar with, especially in Baptist circles, the walking the aisle, signing the card, praying the prayer thing. And they often go back to those things over and over and over again, their religion or their heritage. And what Paul is reminding us here is this, is that salvation doesn't come by any of that. It comes by a sovereign work of God of grace in your life. Just like, as I'll share next time, he saved Isaac. He ordained Isaac as the seed. He ordained Isaac to be the means by which the covenant would be coming. I mean, that was all a work of God. It wasn't a work of man. Abraham had nothing to do with it. Sarah couldn't even give birth apart from God. So it is with every person who's born into the kingdom. Every person who's a true seed of Abraham. Every person who's a true Israelite is one who's been born from above. Amen? Well, we'll look at it more next time when we come together and look at Romans. Let's close in prayer tonight.